Young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word. Father, thank you this morning for the wonderful and glorious truth that just fills our minds already as we've sung your truth, as we've prayed it, as we've read it, and now as we hear it proclaimed. We thank you this morning, Father, that all we have and all we need for salvation is Christ. All we have and all we need, Father, is secured through your Son, who purchased our soul by taking our penalty upon himself when he went to the cross. We thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for his atoning work. We thank you that we can sing and rejoice this morning because we have life in Christ. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy that has been extended towards sinners. Thank you, God, that you are good, that you are great, that you are loving and kind. You are our shepherd. And you are faithful to every word and to every promise. Thank you, Lord, that we are yours. Thank you, as Paul says, that we who once were children of darkness are now children of light. We who were a part of the fallen kingdom of this world through Christ are now a part of the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, how marvelous, how wonderful, how glorious it is to be a child of God. Thank you, Lord, that our hope is secured in Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Bless our hearts and our minds now, Lord, as we look to the preaching of your word. Give us understanding. Help us, Father, to learn from your word, to see the magnificent and marvelous plan and truth of God's word. And help us, Father, to worship you all the more as we learn more about you this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son. And thank you that we can now hear your word proclaimed. May your Spirit work for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to just look at verse 13 this morning. If you were here last week, we went through Revelation 14 verses 9 through 13, and as is usually the case, we're running out of time, and we kind of went quickly over verse 13, but there is so much for us to see, so much for us to rejoice in, and there's just so much truth that is found in verse 13 that we need to just go back and reflect on that this morning. What's interesting about Revelation 14, 13 is that this is the last time in the Bible the word rest is found. And we see that it is given in the context of those who die in the Lord. The final rest is found for those who die in Jesus Christ. And I want us to reflect on rest this morning and why that is so significant. As the third angel, again, if you were here last week, three angels with three warnings. The final warning is the most severe as it talks about the eternal punishment that comes to those who reject God, those who will end up in hell. They will feel the full wrath of God's anger poured out on them. If you remember verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The worshipers of the beast, its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. There is a great judgment that awaits those who reject Christ. But for those who belong to the Lord, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and from their deeds that follow them. Remember, we noted last week that for those who reject Christ, we saw in verse 11, they will be tormented and they will have no rest. That's exactly what it says in verse 11. But in direct contrast, for those who are in Christ, instead of being tormented, they are blessed. Instead of having no rest, they will have rest. And notice that the word blessed in verse 13 is used twice to emphasize this blessing that awaits those who find themselves in Jesus Christ. And the angel here is reminding them and stressing the blessing that comes from knowing Christ, because knowing Christ in this life means trials and troubles and persecutions and hardships. So the angel is reminding us there is an end that is coming to the darkness. There is an end that is coming to the trials. There is an end that is coming to this fallen flesh that we wrestle with every day. That is why the Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And then he immediately follows up by saying, "Thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ will accomplish that." And he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. Paul saw the future end of our suffering, the future end of our battle with sin. And here the angel reminds those, especially in the tribulation period, no matter how bad it gets, remember there is blessing, there is hope, there is salvation, there is redemption that is coming. It's on the horizon. Endure to the end. Don't give up. Don't turn away from Christ. And we can hear those same truths calling out to us today. Don't give up. Don't give in. Persevere to the end. So why does the angel here focus on rest? More so, notice that one of the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, speaks at the end of verse 13. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. God himself comes in and says, yes, that they may rest from their deeds. This is something God emphasizes. He wants us to know that he offers rest. Where does this concept of rest come from? That's what I want us to examine this morning. Why rest is stressed here towards the end of the Bible. And in order to answer why rest is stressed at the end of the Bible, we have to go to the very beginning of the Bible. So turn with me now to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at a very familiar term, the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest. The Sabbath we commonly know as the fourth commandment, in which God commanded the Israelites to observe a day. For them, it was on Saturday, and the Sabbath just refers to the day set aside for rest. It is a day when Israel was not to do any work, and they were to rest and to worship God. And we're going to see that a little bit more as we go through our text for this morning. But we're looking at the Sabbath rest. And what I want you to take note of this morning is just how significant the Sabbath is, this idea of rest. It begins in Genesis chapter 2. It's commanded to the Israelites in the Old Testament. We're going to see later it's found in Jesus Christ, and then it's repeated by the angel and the Spirit in the end in the book of Revelation. This idea of rest goes literally from the beginning of the Bible to the very last pages of the Bible and everywhere in between. Rest is a thread, it's a theme of Scripture, and it's very important for us to understand. So we're going to see four things this morning if you're taking notes. We're going to see the Sabbath rest was established at creation. The Sabbath rest was broken in the garden. The Sabbath rest is restored through Christ. And the Sabbath rest will be reestablished in the end. This idea of the Sabbath rest carries all throughout Scripture. So let's begin this morning by examining our first point. The Sabbath rest was established at creation. And this may surprise some of you this morning, because when we think of the Sabbath, we may think, no, it was established after Israel came out of Exodus. That's when, or when they came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. That's when God took them to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain. God gives the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So that's when God instituted the Sabbath. Well, if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, as we'll see here in just a minute, we'll actually see that the Sabbath was instituted by God all the way back in the beginning. He was the first one to establish this principle and then later commands it of his people, and we'll see why that comes in a little bit. But let's just take a look first at Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to read through all of these verses, but I just want to make some notes here. If you're unfamiliar with Genesis chapter 1, this is the first chapter of the Bible, and this is where God creates the world. And what I want you to pay careful attention to is that if you've ever read through Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice the term God, Elohim in the Hebrew, shows up all over the place. But you do not find the term Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. It is nowhere to be found in Genesis chapter 1. It is not until Genesis chapter 2 that we see Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And there's a reason why Moses writes the creation account in this way. Genesis chapter 1 is God creating the world. Genesis chapter 2 also is an account of creation. There's two accounts of creation, but in the first, God's name Elohim is used, and it's a generic name. Elohim is even used of false gods in the Old Testament. It refers to a deity, a god. And we see that God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, but if you read it carefully, you'll notice that God is distant from the world. He's not in the world. He's making things on the world. There's this transcendent aspect that Moses presents of God in Genesis chapter 1. God said this, and it happened. God made this, and it happened. God created man, and they were there. God is seen as the sovereign, supernatural creator who speaks things to existence and who is creating and forming the entire universe. And again, the name Elohim is used throughout that. But when we come into Genesis chapter 2, we have another narrative of creation. And look with me beginning in verse 5 at how it is worded. When no brush, Genesis 2 verse 5, when no brush in the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh, so here we have God's name coming in, had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So notice the difference here. We're still talking about creation, but notice how it's more of a story. Notice how we're getting more detail to what's going on. And then look very closely, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. God is no longer up in heaven speaking things. Where is he now? He's on the earth, and he takes dirt from the ground, and he forms man. We actually just saw this in our men's Bible study yesterday as we were going through Genesis, that God speaks everything to existence in chapter 1, but God puts his hand on man. He forms man with his hand. He takes the dirt from the ground. And what we see here is that as Moses transitions into chapter 2, he's showing that God isn't just transcendent and distant from the world as he speaks things into creation. But in the very next chapter, God is intimate and close with his creation. And he steps down into the world and picks up the very dust that he made to form humanity. It's beginning to show us the relationship that God has between humanity and himself. Later on in chapter 3, verse 8, we learn that God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. So Genesis chapter 1, we could summarize, God is the sovereign creator who is transcendent. Genesis chapter 2, God is the loving creator who is near to his creation. And right in the middle of those two creation narratives, what do we find in Genesis 2, 1 through 3? Look what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he what? rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Notice that the two creation accounts, God is sovereign and transcendent, God is immanent and loving. Right in the middle of those two accounts is what? God rested. God ceased. The Hebrew word there means to stop. He stopped his work. Now, why is this recorded here? This is very important. Why is this recorded? Because of verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Why did God stop working? If you read Genesis chapter 1, God saw that what he had made, and it was good. God saw what he had made, and it was good. But at the very end, on the last day, after man was created, God says it was very good. And then immediately after that, the Bible says that God then stopped his work. What this shows us is that God made everything exactly the way it needed to be. There was nothing he left out of balance. There was nothing more he needed to create. There was nothing that he needed to remove. God creates the world. He fills it with the birds and the animals. And then the crowning creation is humanity. And once man is created, then we read the words, and God saw what he had made, and it was very good. Because humanity was created in the image of God. That is the climax of God's creation. And God wanted to dwell and fellowship with man. And right in the middle of those creation accounts, we see that God rested. There is joy. There is peace. There is satisfaction. There is harmony. There is nothing left to be done except enjoy the goodness of God, enjoy his creation, and above all, to enjoy fellowship with him. God creates man not only in a perfect environment, but in his immediate presence. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden walking with God. That's what God designed. That's what God desired, to have fellowship with humanity, to bring himself glory. What's interesting about the Garden of Eden, as we think about this idea of rest, as we think about this idea of there's nothing left to be done, God did everything according to his perfect will, is that when we look at Eden, we find throughout the Old Testament that it has so many parallels with other places that God dwelt, namely the tabernacle and the temple. And let me just help give you a little bit more here. And again, in Genesis 3:8, we read that God walked in the garden. Leviticus 26:12 says that God walked amongst his people there. And we know that God dwelt among his people because of the tabernacle. We know that in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were cherubim on top of the ark. When Adam and Eve left the garden, what did God put at the entrance? Cherubim. We know that the entrance to the temple was from the east. Where was the entrance to the garden? To the east, the Bible tells us. Adam, we see, functions as a priest in the book of Genesis because God created him to care for the garden, which is where God dwelt. Who did God assign to take care of the temple where God dwelt? The priests. We read in Genesis 2 that there was gold and onyx that was located there in God's creation in the garden. What did God use to decorate all the utensils and the things of the temple? Both gold and onyx. As a matter of fact, the high priest had onyx stones on each of his shoulder, each carrying six names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. Many commentators have noted that the menorah inside the tabernacle looks like a tree with branches coming out, and they say may parallel the tree of life in the garden. We know that in the garden there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was inside the ark in the presence of God? The Ten Commandments, which shows us good and evil. We see that there is a river flowing out of Eden in Genesis 2. Later on in Ezekiel's day, he sees a river flowing out of the temple where God dwells. All throughout Scripture, we see all of these parallels between the garden and the temple, which is where God's presence dwelt. So what's the point that we're getting at here? It's that God did not create the garden just so Adam can have something to do and be a gardener. The garden was God's sanctuary. It was his temple. It was the place where he dwelt with man. Just as God had the Israelites build the tabernacle so he could dwell with them, just as our bodies, Paul says, are the temple so God can dwell with us, God made the garden in Eden so that he could dwell with man. And then he tells Adam, take care of my temple. Adam wasn't just some guy growing carrots in the garden. God gave him the task to work the garden just as he gave the priest a task to work in the temple, because that's where the presence of God was. It is magnificent to see the parallels between God's presence in the garden and in the tabernacle, and even going on into Revelation when he creates the new heaven and new earth. The idea behind all this, listen, is that Adam functioned as a priest and a caregiver for God's dwelling place. And it is in the garden where we find peace, rest between God and man. We find rest between man and woman. There's no fighting and no arguing between Adam and Eve. We find rest between the animals and Adam. We see they're brought to him and he names all the different species. There is harmony, there is peace, there is beauty, there is rest. This is what God designed. This is how God intended it to be. Humanity created in his image, enjoying the most glorious fellowship with God, dwelling in his very presence. So we see this morning that the Sabbath rest was established at creation. But second, the Sabbath rest was broken in the garden. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. With all the rest that God designed in the beauty of his creation, we know the story. The serpent comes into the garden, he deceives Eve, and then look at what we see in verse 8. And they heard the sound, this is Adam and Eve, of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his woman and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's a very serious verse. Are you at rest if you're fearful? No. What has sin done? It has fractured the rest and the beauty of all that God created in Genesis 1 and 2. The relationship between God and man is now severed. And man who dwelt in the presence of God, and Adam who's created as a priest to take care of the presence of God in the garden, is now hiding from God and running away from God. There is no more rest. Sin has now brought a disconnect between God and man. The relationship and the fellowship has been broken. But it's not just between God and man. Look with me at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, because of her sin, God pronounces this judgment. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, yet he shall rule over you. That wasn't a problem before the fall. Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with one another. God created Adam, God created Eve with unique purposes, and they functioned within those purposes, within the marriage relationship, perfectly. There was no discord. But now God says, because sin has entered the world, now you guys are going to have a problem. Your desire will be for your husband. In other words, you are going to try to usurp the leadership that God has given to your husband at times. There's going to be a fracture, a tension that now builds between man and woman and man and man. Look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now there's discord between creation itself and man in creation. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Does that sound like rest? No. The rest that God instituted at creation, every aspect of that rest has been fractured. The rest between God and man, the rest between man and woman, the rest between each other, and even the rest between us and creation, which was designed to be a blessing to us, now it's a curse that we have to overcome. The entire universe fell into sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that even the plants and creation groans for redemption. Every aspect of God's creation has been tainted with sin, and therefore everything is at unrest. It's all unsettled, and it's all crying out for redemption. By the way, as you go through Genesis, we see how this unrest and corruption carries through. We find murder and lying in chapter 4 of Genesis, rebellion in chapter 6, dishonor in chapter 9, pride in chapter 11, arguing in chapter 13, war in chapter 14, arguing between Abraham and his wife in chapter 16, homosexuality in chapter 19, deception in chapter 27, hate and kidnapping in chapter 37, fornication in chapter 38, a false witness in chapter 39. That's just in Genesis. It shows us that the relationship between man and man is fractured. We're now lying and murdering. The relationship between God and man is now fractured. There is no rest. And as you read Genesis, almost every chapter carries with it somebody sinning. And we see everything is just spiraling out of control. Nobody is at rest. We're lying, stealing, and killing each other. And that's how we go through the book of Genesis, and we see that the Sabbath rest was broken. So God in his wisdom, knowing how he created us and his goodness, now that everything has been corrupt, he brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and what does he say? He takes them to Mount Sinai, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, and he gives them laws, if you want to put it this way, to reverse the effects of the curse. He gives them laws that will reflect his goodness and his character just as he designed in the garden. And we come to Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. This is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Notice that the command for observing the Sabbath, for having a day to reflect on the rest, where does it tie back to? Creation. He goes back to Genesis 2. We read that. God rested. He stopped from all his work. So here's the point. Why is God mandating that Israel observe a Sabbath? Because of all the sin and all the unrest and all the chaos that has entered the world, God says, I want you to have a day to remember my goodness, to remember my creation, to remember how I designed it to be. I want you to reflect on my goodness. And the Sabbath was not just a day to kick back in your tent. It was a day to worship God. It was a day to remember the peace and the rest that is found in Yahweh. God says, stop all your work, because the work was hard. They, by the sweat of the brow, they were working 6 days a week. And God says, stop the work once a week and remember my plan and fix your eyes on me. The Sabbath was a day of worship. Read Psalm 92. It's the only psalm written for specifically the Sabbath. And it's a day of rejoicing. They're crying out to God and thanking him for who he is. They're worshiping the Lord. God did not institute the Sabbath just so that we would have a physical break, although that is part of it and is needed. God wanted the Israelites to know that he is the good God who provides rest, and that rest is reflected when he finished creation, and it was just the way he intended it to be. Turn with me to Exodus 31. We'll see this just a little bit better. By the way, this is just another amazing parallel. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. And then the very first verses of chapter 2 is the Sabbath. God rests, right? Well, in Exodus, beginning in chapter 25, God gives all the instructions for creating the tabernacle. And then at the very end of that, in chapter 31, what does he end with? The Sabbath, just like he did in Genesis 1. It's amazing the parallels here. Look at Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, I would circle that in your Bible. Above all, this takes priority, you shall keep my what? Sabbath. Does that sound like God is pretty serious about the Sabbath? Yes. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Wow. Notice God doesn't say, observe the Sabbath because it's a day of rest and I need you to take a break. Again, that is part of it. But notice here, he doesn't mention that at the beginning. He says it's deeper than that. It's a reflection of my good character towards you. It's a reflection of me, the God of rest, the God of peace, the God of redemption, the God who makes all things good. The God who is not lacking in giving you anything. Just as I made the world perfect and stopped because there was nothing else I needed to do, so I'm telling you to reflect on the Sabbath to know that I will give you everything you need and I won't lack in that. This is a day for you to know who I am and how I relate to you. I am the God who does not show up empty-handed. Look at verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Serious consequences, is there not? That stresses, again, the importance of the Sabbath. This isn't just a day to take a break. This is a day to worship God. This is a day to reflect on his magnificence and his goodness as the supreme creator of the universe. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath and a solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. That's amazing. God is stressing how important the Sabbath is. He wants us to be careful not to become so entangled in this life that we forget the rest and the goodness that is found in him. I mean, think about that, church. How easy is it for us to get so caught up in life that we forget about God? That we forget about his goodness, that we forget about our redemption, that we forget about his provision toward us and his ever watchful care towards us. That's what God wanted Israel not to do. He wanted them to set a day aside where they can reflect on him and they can experience the freedom and the rest that is found in knowing him. And he says this is important, so important that it carries with it capital punishment. That is how important this is, because it is a reflection of the very purpose for which God created us, to find our rest in his presence. Stop from all your labors and rejoice in my goodness. So even though the Sabbath was established at creation, and even though it was broken in the garden, God institutes the laws, the fourth commandment, so that Israel would be careful to continue to link themselves amongst this world with all its work and curse and death, he reaches out and says, follow this command and you will latch on to my goodness. And I want you to do that every single week for the entire day. Worship me and reflect on my goodness. So we see this morning that the Sabbath rest is established at creation. A Sabbath rest is broken in the garden. God institutes the laws so that even though it's been broken, we can still taste it. And then third, the Sabbath rest is restored through Christ. And let me just say, before we get into this point, that this is the mercy of God. Because God does not have to restore the rest that we destroyed. He did his job perfectly. He created us with fellowship. He created us without sin. He did everything to the point where he said, I'm done. I don't need to do anything else. Everything is very good. We messed it up. We continue to mess it up. Every time we lie, every time we're dishonest, every time we yell and argue, every time we take drugs or drink too much alcohol or look at pornography or whatever you want to say, we disrupt the rest that is found in Christ. And if God were to just stand back and let the world go, it would be an infinite path of unrest. And sin and destruction with no light, no hope, and no future. It would spiral out of control until God destroyed the world. And yet God in his mercy says, I have a plan to restore your rest. And that is through Jesus Christ. I can take on the suffering that this world may bring. I can take on the persecution that the world may bring. I can take on the death that the world brings. I can take on the hardships and the trials and the storms that the world may bring, as long as I know I have Christ. Because I know there's an end, that there's rest that awaits in the horizon. But if you take Christ out of the picture, there is nothing to live for. Nothing, because you will not find rest in this world, beloved. You will not find rest here. You can run to all the things of this world, and it will never satisfy. So God says, I'll send my son. He'll deal with what was lost in the garden, and through him, you will find the path back to rest in my presence. Man was kicked out of the garden. Through Christ, we get to go back in where God dwells. And we see that this is something that is restored through Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And we're coming to an end here. Matthew chapter 11. And this is actually something that I've never seen before. And as I studied this week, it was so beautiful to see how God was bringing all these pieces together. Matthew chapter 11. We've seen the significance of the rest established at creation. We see that it's something that's been broken, but God brought in the law, the fourth commandment, so that Israel could still reflect and experience in on it and trust in God and praise him for it. And then we come to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus Christ shows up. And look what he says in verse 28. You know this. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is specifically referring to here is that our efforts can never obtain and restore the right relationship with God that was broken in the garden. Jesus says, you're going to try and try and try and try. But if you read Galatians, Paul says the law was a prison for us because it showed us we cannot earn our way back to God. So Jesus says, I have come on behalf of the Father to restore your brokenness, to restore your sin, to bring redemption so that you can find rest again. And two times here, Jesus says, if you come to me, you will find what Adam had in the garden before he fell. Come to me, and you will find rest. And if you know anything about the gospel writers, you know that they don't always put their stories in chronological order. They put their stories in the order that lines up with what they're trying to show you, what they're trying to teach you. And as soon as Jesus says, come to me and you'll find rest, what's the very next verse in chapter 12, verse 1? At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on what? The Sabbath. Do you think it's a coincidence that Matthew just threw in the next story that has to do with the Sabbath? No. Jesus declares, in him you will find rest. And the very next story, Matthew says, by the way, Jesus, verse 8 of chapter 12, is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, you will find your ultimate rest in Christ. Do you see how Matthew does that? You see why he puts these two stories together. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and you will find rest. And then eight verses later, by the way, I'm Lord of rest. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And what Jesus shows there is he was sovereign over it. And also we know, if we go to Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that the Sabbath was a shadow of who? Christ. You see, the Israelites find, we Gentiles, everybody finds rest ultimately not in a day, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And here Jesus calls for all to come to him and find that Sabbath rest. Turn with me to John chapter 19. And this passage here is just again showing you how magnificent God's word is and how carefully we must read God's word. In John chapter 19, when we think about Christ, we need to think about a greater Adam, because Paul talks about Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians, and he parallels the two. Christ is the second Adam. Christ is a greater Adam. The first Adam, we saw, had priestly duties. He also had authoritative duties. God said, go into all the world, and he says, subdue it, have dominion, that is, reign over it. So Adam functioned as a king and as a priest in the garden, and we see that when Jesus came, he functioned as a priest. We see his high priestly prayer, for example, in John chapter 7. He is the priest that offers himself, which is a sacrifice, just like the Old Testament priest did. And we see that there's parallels between these two. And when we read about the death of Christ, which atones for our sin and reconciles us back to God, we note some very interesting language that is used by the writers. Look with me at John 19, beginning in verse 40. Jesus has passed away on the cross. They take his body down from the cross. And look at verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was what? A garden. Do you think that's a coincidence? Absolutely not. God planned every single event that would take place with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is not a coincidence that he was buried in a garden. Look at the next phrase. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. There's nobody else was in there. This has a ripple effect. This has an echo of the Garden of Eden, where nobody was there until God made who? Adam. And we see that Christ is placed in a garden where nobody else was. There's echoes of what we see in the garden. And it says, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was closed at hand, they laid Jesus in there. There is a very specific reason for John incorporating this information that the tomb was in a garden. He wants us to be thinking of the garden where sin entered the world in Eden through Adam. Sin is removed from the world through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Look with me at John chapter 20. This actually made me chuckle because this is, if God has a sense of humor, this story is it. Verse 14, Mary sees that the tomb is empty. Look what we read in verse 14. Having said this, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the... What was Adam? That just made me smile so big in my office. Do you see the irony here? This is the second Adam. This is the one who is going to take sin out of the world, in contrast to the first Adam who brought sin into the world. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. I could preach for 20 hours, but we gotta move along here. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. And I just want to show you this because, you know, we want to be careful. We don't want to read things into Scripture that aren't there. Is Scripture really trying to show us, make parallels between Christ and the garden and Adam and Christ? And the answer is yes. Look with me at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that? Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Paul says Adam is a type of who? Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that is, all of us will die because of our sin through Adam, because he brought sin into the world, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, who abounded for many. Here's the argument Paul is making. He's saying Adam was a picture of Christ. Adam's sin had global impact. Christ's redemption has global impact. If one man's sin can bring death to all humanity, then one man, Jesus Christ's work on the cross, can bring salvation to all humanity. And Paul is paralleling Adam and Christ and showing us that Christ is the greater Adam. Just like Christ is the greater Moses and the greater David and the greater Solomon and all those things, Christ is the greater Adam. So when we go to the gospel writers and we see that they're making references to the garden and Mary, again, I think this is the humor of God, confuses him for the gardener, we're hearing echoes of the man in the garden, Adam, who brought sin into the world, but now it has been victoriously conquered through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that just magnificent? God's word is just one stream of truth. And look, you test my words this morning by the word of God. Am I being faithful to the text? I don't think we're reading anything in there. I think the gospel writers with Paul knew exactly what they were doing, and they want us to connect the garden with Christ, to know that he is the one who restores the rest that God intended us to have. So with that, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and this is our final passage that we'll look at today because we are out of time. Hebrews chapter 4, and this is how we can make this all applicable. The Sabbath rest was established at creation. The Sabbath rest was broken in the garden. The Sabbath rest is restored through Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, emphasizes this. Look what he says beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. The good news there is referring to the gospel. The gospel has come to us. But the message they heard did not benefit them. If you go back to chapter 3, he's referring to the Israelites. That's the them. When they came out of Egypt, they disobeyed God. They rebelled against him. They didn't want to go into the promised land because they were scared. So that whole entire generation, what? Passed away, right? So that's what he's referring to. He said they had good news from God too, but they chose not to follow God. And guess what happened? None of them entered the promised land, which here the writer of Hebrews describes as the rest that God had intended for them. He says, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They didn't want to follow God. They didn't want to trust that he would bring them to the promised land. They were afraid of all the big people that were in there. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now this passage is a little confusing. It's hard to follow, but here is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't be like the Israelites. God offered his rest. When they came out of Egypt, he said, come into the promised land. He offered rest. He offered peace. He offered victory. But what did they do? They said no. They sat in their unbelief, and it led to their death. And not one single person from that generation over the age of 20 entered into the promised land except those who had faith, Joshua and Caleb. And the writer is saying, learn from history. You have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. You have heard of a rest that far surpasses the rest of just being in the promised land. We don't have time, but that's what he goes on to argue in this chapter. He says there is an ultimate, a greater, a permanent rest that is found in Jesus Christ. And he asks, are you going to reject that rest? Look what he says there at the end of verse 5. They shall not enter my rest. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you're looking for rest, if you're looking for peace, if you're looking for hope, if you're looking to have your sin atoned for, if you are looking to stand before God with confidence one day, you need Jesus Christ. The writer says, if you harden your heart against Christ, if you try to do it your own way, if you fail to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, and you say, you know what, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to find my own rest in the things of this world, through my own plans, own goals, own dreams, whatever. The writer of Hebrews says, be warned. That is what the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt. And none of them, not one, entered his rest, save Joshua and Caleb, because they believed. You want rest? You want what God intended back in Genesis 1 and 2? You need Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one that can atone for our sin and give us victory over sin and death. The victory is found in Christ. So as we reflect on Revelation 14, 13, as we come to the closing days of God's judgment, the angel uses this final word, rest, to contrast the rest that we who are in Christ will have between those who reject God. Church, the message is this: no matter how hard, how long, or how much you have to strive, endure to the end, because a rest is coming secured through Christ. Do not be deceived to turn to this world and find joy and pleasure in it. God is bringing a new heaven and a new earth and a new home where you will forever be in his presence. Trust in Jesus Christ and find your rest in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. How magnificent is your truth. And I thank you that you have given us wisdom by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to see the truth that we've seen this morning. And what a glorious text for us to end with there in Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of the rest that is found in Christ, the rest that is found in the good news, that is the gospel. There is one who has come, Jesus Christ. Adam was commanded to follow God's law, to not eat of the tree, yet he failed. The second Adam came and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. There is one who has the righteousness that we need, and it is Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that through our sin, we have severed our fellowship with you, but through your provision of sending Christ, that relationship can be restored. I thank you this morning, Lord, that we can live with hope, that we can actually live in this broken and sin-filled world with rest, because we know and have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that you are restoring all things to yourself, as Paul says in Colossians 1. Thank you that the power of the cross restores what has been fractured through our sin. Thank you, Lord, that in your tremendous love and grace, you sent Jesus Christ on our behalf. Oh, Father, how joyful, how excited, how worshipful we should be on this morning to reflect on the goodness of our God and to see his plan, bringing back all things to rest through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that evil does not have the victory. We thank you that death is not the end, but our Savior has conquered it through his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, who does not know Christ, maybe there's someone here who's living in sin, walking in darkness, trying to find joy, happiness, and peace in themselves, in their own religion, in their own mind, or in the things of this world. I pray this morning that they have seen there is only one who can bring rest to our weary souls, and that is Jesus Christ. May we surrender to your Son. May we believe the gospel and find the hope that is found in him. Thank you for our time of worship this morning. Oh God, how we love you. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.